So let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and let's go to let's read where we left off last time, and let's just have a quick reread of the first four verses of 2 Chronicles 20, just to get the story flow. So 2 Chronicles 20, and let's, okay, verse 1. And it came to pass after this also, that the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and with them others beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there comes a great multitude against you from beyond the sea on this side of Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared, remember that please, and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. So, excuse me, that's where we left off last time. So now let's continue in verse 5. Verse 5, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord. So now, he's not actually in the main temple building, of course, because as we know, only the Aaronic priests and the on-duty non-priestly Levites were allowed in there. But where Jehoshaphat and all these people were assembled was in one of the areas where they were allowed. And actually that was still in verse 5, before the new court. So this new court probably, we believe that that was probably the newly refurbished or actually newly refurbished area that was refurbished by Jehoshaphat's father, whose name was Asa, and we read about that back in chapter 15. So there, in that new court, in that sacred gathering place, Jehoshaphat began his great prayer. Verse 6, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are not you God in heaven, and rule not you over all the kingdoms of the heathen? So yes, you know, the Lord God does actually rule over all the kingdoms of the heathen, even though those heathen people would not agree that he rules over them, nor would they even be aware of his rule over them, as we see in this day and age. Nor would they even know very much about him, about the Lord God at all. But even so, they were still all ultimately subject to the Lord's rulership. But one day, they certainly will come to know it. All of the heathen will come to know it. And they'll come to know him, the Lord. And they'll come to yield to his rule. Gladly, voluntarily, and even wholeheartedly. But brethren, that is not going to happen until after the return of Jesus Christ. Still in verse 6, and in your hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand you? And again, there's a huge army coming up against Jerusalem, coming up against Jehoshaphat and the Jews. But what this tells us here is what, ask the question, what puny human army is able to withstand the might of the hand of the one who created the whole physical universe? Next in his prayer, Jehoshaphat even starts getting possessive of the Lord God, you know, in a proper way, possessive of the Lord God. Look what he says in verse 7. Are not you our God, who did drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel. You know, Jehoshaphat is saying, Lord God, you are our God, and we are your people, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, your friend, forever. You know, basically he's saying, if the Lord God could do that, you know, if the Lord God could give that whole land to the people of Israel, what could be the difficulty in him keeping it that way if he so willed, if he wanted to? For example, by repelling any invasions, and especially this invasion, you know, we can read between the lines there and think that maybe this was a respectful kind of a hint from Jehoshaphat. So next then, from Jehoshaphat, some hopeful patting on the backs of Jehoshaphat's forebears. Verse 8, and they, the Lord's people, the Israelites, dwelt therein, and have built you a sacrifice, a sanctuary, a holy place. You know, that's a temple, of course, a sanctuary therein for your name. And you know, I think it sounds like Jehoshaphat is looking for some brownie points here, saying, verse 9, if when evil comes upon us, as for example the sword, you know, invasion attempts, war, judgment including penalties for our own sins, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in your presence, for your name, Lord, is in this house. And if we cry unto you in our affliction, then you will hear and help. And boy, didn't they ever need this help right now. Now this part of Jehoshaphat's prayer right here, referencing the temple, it seems to be a partial quotation from Solomon's temple dedication prayer. And we read that back in chapter 6. You don't have to turn there now. And it included a set of requests by Solomon, a set of requests which the Lord agreed to and signed off on, if you will. But the Lord agreed to Solomon's requests with the condition that his people must remain humble before him. And also, the Lord at that time gave Solomon a warning that if they ever forsook him and his commandments, that he, the Lord, would in turn forsake them. No, he says, you forsake me, I'm going to forsake you. And so Jehoshaphat now was publicly humbling himself and humbling his nation, you know, humbling himself on behalf of his nation. And he was respectfully taking the Lord up on that former agreement and promise to Solomon. Verse 10, and now, behold, this is still part of Jehoshaphat's prayer here, and now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Okay, you know, we did those people a favor, and look what they're doing to us now. And those restrictions mentioned there, you know, you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. We learn of those restrictions and limitations of the Lord to Israel's territorial expansion. We read of them back in Deuteronomy chapter 2. You'll find also that Gaza is included in that, which is really interesting too. But right here, we're told who this third other enemy army were. Back in verse 1, we read the others beside the Ammonites here, tells us who the others were, the other third army were. And this third army from Mount Seir were Edomites. They were the descendants of Esau, you know, Jacob's brother Esau. And they lived in the mountainous region immediately to the south of the Moabite territory. So on the other side, on the, what would it be, the east side of the Dead Sea, and south of Syria, you've got the Ammonites, and then the Moabites, and then south of the Moabites, you've got the Edomites down there. So they were the three. So the Edomite territory, again, if you look on a biblical atlas or map, you'll see that the Edomite territory extended from the southeastern extremity of the Dead Sea to the eastern branch of the Red Sea. So from the Dead Sea to the Red Sea. Continuing now with Jehoshaphat's prayer, verse 11. Behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. You know, basically, when Jehoshaphat is saying there, you know, Lord God, you know, you did them a favor by, you know, that we didn't go in and take them out as well. And look how they reward us now, you know, to come and try and cast us out of what you've given us. So this is interesting, brethren, because what we're seeing in our nations today, in our Israelitish nations today, we're seeing a partial repetition of some of this today. You know, looking into what's happening in, you know, with the modern Jews, with the enemies of the modern Jews vowing to destroy them, with their enemies vowing to destroy and force them out of the Jews' modern so-called state of Israel, okay, so-called, because it should actually and more accurately be called the state of Judah. That's what it should be called. Now, these attempts by the Jews' enemies have so far been curtailed, partially by the Jews' own historically superior military prowess, but also as bolstered by the support of other Israelitish nations friendly to the Jews, but mostly, I believe, according to the perfect will and the perfect timing of Almighty God. But if and when the Lord God chooses to remove his protective hand from over the Jews, the Jews' military supremacy will count for nothing. But also, not just the Jews, brethren, as well as the modern house of Judah, we are also seeing something similar happening in other modern Israelitish nations. No, you know, we're not coming into direct major attack as the Jews are. But remember, brethren, remember this, the Lord God gave us all that we have, all of these wonderful blessings, brethren. Look out of your window and see the wonderful blessings that the Lord God has given us. And the Lord God gave us all of this in fulfillment of his repeated promises to our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just for one major example I'll home in on today, the British Empire, okay, and that includes Canada, the British Empire was at its height in the 1910s and the 1920s. And at that time, it was the world's largest empire ever, brethren. And for a century or more, it had been the foremost global power. And that at that time, in the 1910s and 1920s, doesn't seem so very long ago, the British Empire was known as the empire on which the sun never sets. You probably heard that phrase. And it's true, because its land area at that time covered nearly 14 million square miles. And that was about a quarter of all of the world's land area. A quarter. And the British owned that. The Lord God gave that to them. And the British monarchs at that same time, in the 1910s and 1920s, the British monarchs ruled over, get this, 412 million people. And at that time, that was about a quarter of all the world's population. Astonishing, astonishing. In addition, and as prophesied in the Old Testament prophecies, the British Empire's influence was felt around the world, positively affecting the trade and the economies in many regions, even including areas that were not part of the empire. So, you know, there were spillover effects there. But, brethren, but because the leaders and the people of our blessed Israelitish nations have spurned the understanding that all we have was given to us by our great God, and because our leaders and our people have turned from him, turned away from him, and turned to gross idolatry. There's Judaism and there's Christianity, so-called, but they're twisted versions. Even within their twisted versions of their so-called Judaism and their so-called Christianity, our Lord God, with a kind of irony now, seems to have begun to repeat the initial progress of the onset of these many blessings, only in reverse. In reverse. It seems that our Lord God has started to rewind it backwards, to rewind the blessings backwards. But it also appears that the Lord God might be doing this through the godless leaders of our Israelitish nations themselves. Amazingly, doing it themselves voluntarily by giving it all back. And in so doing, in effect, throwing the Lord's wonderful gifts back in his face. For example, again, in the British Empire, just look at how, for the past 80-odd years, the British have been shamed into giving back many of the possessions, many of the empire possessions, many of the Commonwealth possessions that our Lord God had given them. You know, the colonies, the Indian, Malayan, the African, South American and Caribbean colonies, given them all back. And not just the colonies themselves, but including most of the God-given, militarily strategic sea gates of their enemies. Suez, Hong Kong, Aden, Singapore, Malta, Cyprus, the sea gates of their enemies. And if you want to read up on that, brethren, we won't divert to it now, but if you want to read up on the sea gates of our enemies, look up Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17 and compare that with Nahum chapter 3 and verse 13. And Genesis 22:17 is where God gives Israel the sea gates of their enemies, and Nahum 3, chapter 3 and verse 13 prophesies that they're going to be taken away. So now we see, and I mentioned these ones, Hong Kong, Suez, Cyprus. We see the British and the Spanish governments even negotiating to give back Gibraltar. Gibraltar, brethren, is supremely important to the British and the Allies. What about here in Canada? Brethren, right here in Canada, more and more, put your local evening news on and watch and see what's going on. Literally almost every day, right here in on Vancouver Island, and we have Czech 6 News here, tells us what's going on here on the island. And what we see is news reports of our leaders giving back all that our Lord God gave to his Israelitish people here, giving it all back to the heathen from whom he took it and gave it to us. And once again, brethren, what a slap in the face of our great God. But brethren, no one slaps our great God in the face and gets away with it. No one. So let's keep our heads down. And, you know, as our Lord Jesus and his apostles have repeatedly told us, watch. Let's watch, brethren. Let's continue to watch what happens during the years and months and weeks and days ahead. Okay, let's go back to Jehoshaphat. Let's go back to the now repentant Jehoshaphat as he concludes his urgent, heartfelt prayer. Verse 12. O our God, will you not judge them, these invaders? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Now we're not told how big the army of this three-nation enemy alliance was, but as verse 3 says, you know, Jehoshaphat feared. And that would evidently mean that the vast size of that enemy army bothered Jehoshaphat greatly. So it must have been way bigger, you know, the allied three armies in total must have been way bigger than his own army, even though his army was huge. I believe earlier, I think it was like 1.12 million or something like that. And this allied army was so much bigger. Jehoshaphat admitted to the Lord that the relative might of his army was insufficient to repel these invaders. And so he was putting his faith and trust in the right place, in exactly the right place in the Lord God. Verse 13, and all Judah stood before the Lord. So that was the end of his prayer there. Verse 13, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Now, at this point in time, Jehoshaphat and his army had not yet left to face the invaders. And so we see Jehoshaphat here and his army and many of his non-military people too, right down to little children. As their special fast day continued, we see them all assembled in the temple's new court in front of the main temple building, humbly and fearfully waiting. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for a possible answer from the Lord God. And the Lord God's answer soon came. But it came through a perhaps unusual source. See what it says in verse 14. Then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, okay, not of the sons of Aaron, but as the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. So although this Jahaziel, he was a Levite, and he was probably a very good man too, but he was not a priest. He was not of the Aaronic family line, and nor was he, like apparently from what we know of him, which is not much, apparently he was not one of the Lord God's regular prophets, you know, like as it were in the past were Samuel, Elijah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and all of those regular prophets that we know about. But it appears that the Lord just picked him for that, for this job, picked him right out of the middle of the assembled crowd there, and inspired him to boldly give them this one very important answer and message to the answer to their request, verse 15. And he said, "Hearken you, all Judah," so this is this Levite, this Jahaziel speaking under inspiration from God. And he said, "Hearken you, all Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go you down against them." So, okay, so go you down against them. What does he mean there? Although the Lord and his angels were going to do the main part here, the Lord still wanted the Jews to show their faith by making an appearance and by doing their part as well, by doing their small secondary part as well. And we can apply that to ourselves, brethren, in our salvation process. You know, if you might have read it somewhere, some professing Christian saying that Jesus has done it all for us, you know. Please remember Jehoshaphat's so-called battle and tell those professing Christians that, yes, Jesus and our Father, they have done 99.99999% of all that's necessary. But they tell us often through many of their New Testament scriptures that we still need to do our 0.00001% of it too. We've got to do our part. So let's go back to the Lord's answer to Jehoshaphat's plea for help here. First off, what did the Lord do? First off, the Lord ruined the invaders' element of surprise by revealing their route and their current location to the Jews. Still in verse 16, "Behold, they," you know, the enemy, "come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel." Back in verse 2, we were told that they were back in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi, and which is only a mere 24 miles southeast of Jerusalem. That's nothing for an invading army. But now, as we'll see in a minute, the invaders were much closer. Verse 17, "You shall not need to fight in this battle." Now, if you look in your Bible there, you'll probably see the words "need" and the words "battle" are in italics. And that means that they're not really in the original Hebrew. So if you miss them out, it's basically saying you shall not to fight in this. Okay? Because it wasn't a battle, you know. You see what happened there. It wasn't a battle at all. "You shall not fight in this. Set yourself," that was what they had to do, "set yourself, stand you," and that word "still" is not in there either, "stand you and see the salvation of the Lord. With you, O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. That's an encouragement. That's an important and encouraging repetition right there from verse 15. A repetition for emphasis. Now, as we continue in verse 17, we see another two important and encouraging repetitions. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. So they had to do their little part, but the Lord's going to be with them. And brethren, there's absolutely nothing in this world that could be better than the Lord God being with us. Okay, so now verse 17 ended the Lord's message via Jahaziel. And now in verse 18 says, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem felt, you know, basically they followed suit. They did what their king did, and they fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. Those Kohathites and Korahites, they were the musicians, they were the Israelite musicians. And it appears that the Jews were now so confident of triumph that the choirs and the musicians of these two musical sub-tribes even sang their victory anthems in advance, But still, that was the day before the so-called battle. But you know, you think about it, they had to go to bed and try to sleep, and I'm sure that not many Jews had much sleep that night, you know, with the knowledge that a huge enemy army were even then on the march, and now were not so very far from the Jews' capital. We'll see how close they were in a minute. Verse 20, and they rose early in the morning. You know, the Jews and the Jewish army rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And we know where that wilderness of Tekoa was, brethren. It's only 8 miles south of Jerusalem. See how close the enemy armies got. 8 miles south of Jerusalem. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God. No, and says, the word is so. In other words, because if you do, if you believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. What else? Believe his prophets. And again, so, because if you do believe his prophets, you shall prosper. You shall prosper. And we can once again bring in this up to today, brethren. Even so today with us, if we will believe in our Lord God, and if we will take him at his word, you know, if we will take him at his 100% reliable word, he will establish us. He'll establish us as his people. He'll establish us as his younger brothers and sisters. What about the prophets? If we will believe the Lord's true prophets, and the word prophets there is translated from the Hebrew word nabi, N-A-B-I-Y, and that would include not just prophets who can see into the future, but would include his truly inspired spokesman, truly inspired spokesman, his truly inspired preachers who are preaching the Lord's pure, unadulterated truth directly from his holy written word. And if we will believe them, and if we will act upon what they tell us, that the Lord God will prosper us, and the Lord God will bring us through any trials that we may encounter. Verse 21. And when he had consulted with the people, and usually when you read the people in these books of Kings and Chronicles, usually referring to, or quite often is referring to, the military. But here, maybe because he'd just been talking about the prophets, maybe not just when he had consulted with his military generals and captains, but maybe also, and maybe even primarily, with the prophets as well, with the preachers as well. Okay, still in verse 21, and he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness. That's amazing, why, you know, that the importance of these musicians, that he brought them in. And probably these would be the same Kohathite and Korahite choirs mentioned back in verse 19. Still in verse 21, as they went out before the army. Now that's to us, that's strange, and it might seem very unusual, you know, to have an unarmed choir in the very forefront of the military force. But maybe this was an indication of the Jews' 100% confidence that the Lord would give them their victory, and, you know, even without them firing one shot. Still in verse 21. And to say, for these choirs to say or to sing, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Remember, this was invasion attempt was, you know, it was something to basically to frighten, to punish Jehoshaphat and to frighten him. But the Lord knew that he was going to come to their rescue. But this is a really interesting phrase, for his mercy endures forever. Something to really meditate on, brethren. And we find this phrase, his mercy endures forever, we find it repeated, if you look it up, 44 times in the Old Testament. And it's included in two Psalms, Psalm 118 and Psalm 136, in which it's even featured, that phrase is even featured. And especially you don't have to go there now, maybe later, look it up, Psalm 136, and we find that phrase, his mercy endures forever, repeated in every single one of the Psalms 26 verses. And that would, you know, and that's not a vain repetition, brethren. You know, Jesus warns us against using vain repetitions in Matthew chapter 6. But this is rather a phrase that it would probably be very good for us to meditate on. His mercy endures forever. Verse 22. And when they began, this choir began to sing and to praise, what did the Lord do? The Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah. And, you know, please notice, it was not Jehoshaphat's soldiers who set these ambushes to entrap these huge enemy armies. It was the Lord God who set these ambushes. And what was the result? Almost as soon as the choir had begun to sing, still in verse 22, and they, the vast enemy hordes, were smitten. How? How did the Lord accomplish this? Verse 23. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. You know, they were their allies, and it says, And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, every one of the Ammonites and Moabites helped to destroy one another. Now that, brethren, is amazing. That is astonishing. Verse 24, and when Judah came towards the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. None escaped. Every single one, dead bodies fallen to the earth. Now that is truly amazing. That is truly astonishing. Verse 25. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. You talk about turning lemons into lemonade, brethren. Our Lord God is the number one expert in turning lemons into lemonade. But you know, why on earth would soldiers take valuables into battle? We'll probably never know in this life anyway. But maybe some of these valuables were, their small personal heathen idols, like good luck talismans, which they may have taken to protect themselves in the fight. Well, good luck talismans, so much for that idea, as we see what happens. Verse 26, and on the fourth day, so 3 whole days stripping these bodies of these riches. And on the fourth day, they, Jehoshaphat and his Jewish army, assembled themselves in the valley of Bethakar, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the same place was called the Valley of Bethakar unto this day. Now in the Hebrew, it says Emek Berakah, and it means Valley of Blessing. Looked it up there, and in an encyclopedia, it's called McClintock and Strong's Biblical Encyclopedia, we find that Berakah is still called Wadi Berikut, and Wadi is the Arabic word for valley. And it's near the ruined village of the same name, south of Tekoa. And that fits in very well with the would-be invaders' route from En Gedi towards Jerusalem and the place of the so-called battle. Verse 27, then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had commanded them, brethren, to rejoice over their enemies. Now, not that they would need much commanding, after seeing what they had seen, but again, bringing this up to our twisted day and age, brethren, and perhaps especially in our modern tribe of Ephraim, God calls the tribe of Ephraim the silly dove in Hosea chapter 7. Our modern tribe of Ephraim, who we believe that the British peoples have descended from, rather than rejoicing over our past victories, look what's happening. You see it in the news over and over again. We are being coerced into lamenting over our past victories, even to be ashamed of them, and over the, ashamed of the fate of our defeated enemies, even though that you know, they were the ones who caused the troubles in the first place. You know, our armies went out and defeated those enemies, and the Lord God gave us those victories. We defeat those enemies, we conquer them, and what do? We return the conquered territories back to them. And then what do? We accuse the victorious Israelitish conquerors and colonists as having been the bad guys. We even, you know, we're even coerced into becoming ashamed of our early pioneers who were actually guided in their pursuits by the Lord God. You know, and again, look, listen to your news. Over the past couple of years, colonization and colonialism have become dirty words, and especially when applied to the history of our Israelitish nations. Now, okay, fair enough. You know, it's likely true that those colonists and those victors, those Israelite gifts, they were human and they were very imperfect. And once their victories were completed, our victorious professing Christian colonial powers did not do things perfectly. We know that. We understand that. But even then, brethren, think about this. The conquered peoples, the heathen, were still better off under colonial rule than they had previously been under their own heathen tribal self-governments. You know, they were fighting and killing each other's tribes back before colonial rule. And even now, like most, I would actually say in some cases, even all of the material blessings that they enjoy now, that the heathen, you know, the conquered heathen enjoy now, that all of those material blessings have come to them due to the God-given ingenuity of their former Israelitish conquerors. Okay, not that the conquerors themselves were so smart, but because it was the Lord God who'd inspired that ingenuity into them, you know, the ability for engineering and the, you know, and invention. But once again, you know, we've thrown that back in God's face. I say our leaders and our peoples have thrown that back in God's face. You know, back during Jehoshaphat's reign, things were different by then. Back then, positively different, verse 28. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. And please notice once again, brethren, how these unarmed musicians are repeatedly highlighted as very important participants in this victory. You know, the soldiers themselves, they didn't even have to lift up their bows and their slings and their swords. They didn't have to, you know, because the Lord God did it. And it was the musicians were highlighted as the most important human participants. So what happened afterwards? News of that miraculous defeat quickly reached the ears of the surrounding enemy nations. Verse 29. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. A similar effect of that of the Gentile nations of the world upon the truly miraculous rise of the modern Israelitish nations, including that of the British Empire, which we talked about earlier. So, you know, as a result of that fear that it mentions there in verse 29, and of the respect that the Lord God had imbued into Israel's enemies. Verse 30. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. And that similar, more recent God-given fear and respect for our modern Israelitish nations that they'd enjoyed for quite some time now, but now they're giving that away, that respect, they're even giving that away. And once again, brethren, they are throwing it back in the face of our eternal mighty God. Someone recently said, make America great again. Make America great again. You know, that, brethren, and similar phrases, it might sound very nice. You know, might sound very nice as election promises. But, brethren, those words are a pipe dream. Because just as our Lord God prophesied back in Leviticus chapter 26, that if our Israelitish nations were to break his unique covenant with them, and they have done, brethren, they have broken it, and if our Israelitish nations went over to the heathen ways of the Gentile world, which they have done, brethren, if they did these things, the Lord God says that he would break the God-given pride of their power. And brethren, he has begun to do just that